I was walking in a while ago, and Brother Charlie kind of signaled me, and I thought, well, this is my elder. You know, I know he's going to give me a pat on the back, maybe a little word of encouragement. But as I got a little closer to him, I noticed he was really concerned that I had this bottle of water in my hand. And so, Brother Charlie, I promise, I won't spill a drop. But I get dry mouthed after I talk a while, and there's no way I'm going to be able to talk to you guys for 2 hours tonight without at least one drink of water. The topic I've been asked to talk about tonight is the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. And brings back, I think I'm still a little too low, brings back a lot of memories for me. VBS, I think this is like Vacation Bible School number 50 for me at the Henderson Church of Christ, and I'm excited about that. I know a number of you have been here longer than I have, for sure. But it does bring back some of the what I call the old days, when I was in my late 20s and 30s, and we were doing the learning centers here, and this happened to be a topic that was assigned to me and my group for a learning center that we did. Would have been upstairs in what is now the teen classroom. And at that time, for those of you who don't know, I'm a veterinarian. And at that time, I had a customer of mine who was a good friend in McNary County who raised pigs. And so you know the story of the prodigal son. And we built a pig pen in the teen room. And didn't ask permission. I guess we asked for forgiveness, Brother Charlie. It was, I guess, a little worse than this water bottle thing. But I actually brought pigs into the church building every night. And we put on the story of the prodigal son for the kids, and they absolutely loved it. And I have to thank my wife, who I now see is on the back row. We actually kept 3 pigs in our house for that week. And but they made it back to the farm safe and sound. And we had a great time, and so did the kids. I'm excited about VBS. I'm excited about seeing Bill Wade take 5 pies in the face. I'll have to admit, I'm really looking forward to that. But I'm glad to be here tonight. I appreciate being asked to speak to you on this particular topic. And we're going to talk about the parable of the lost son, and then we're going to kind of switch gears and look at it in a little bit different light. And so if you want to follow along, turn your Bibles to Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And I still feel like I'm a little too loud. Beginning in verse 11, then Jesus said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in, and therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found." And so this parable, is one that's well known to us. Probably this one and the Good Samaritan, in my mind at least, are two of the more popular parables of Jesus that we talk about time and again, and rightly so, because of the great lessons that we can learn from them. And so as we approach this one, let's just look at it from the standpoint of the different, what I'll call the characters in the story, and what they represent. First is the young son. He's selfish. It's like many of us. Certainly something that I struggle with. He wanted something from his father that really wasn't rightly his to ask for, not at this time. He wanted something that he didn't deserve because of his desire to enjoy himself. And so he took that inheritance that his father gave him, and he went and wasted it, the Bible says, in prodigal living. Now, I put a definition for prodigal up on the screen because I guess I've always thought about, over the years as I've heard the prodigal son, I always thought that the word meant something that was lost that came back. And actually, that's not what the word means. It means being wasteful or recklessly extravagant. And so when we talk about prodigal living, we're talking about living in sin, being extravagantly wasteful, as this young man was when he squandered the inheritance that his father gave him. This son represents a sinner, which could be any one of us. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the one thing about this young man that you can say that is positive, even though that he was selfish and even though he squandered something that his father had given him, who had no doubt had worked for years and years to build whatever wealth it was he handed over, he was repentant. He was sorry for what he had done, and he had the good sense to recognize that what he had with his father and what his father's servants had were certainly better than the situation that he found himself in. The father. In this parable, Jesus' intention certainly was for the father in the story to represent our heavenly Father, God. He was willing in that when this son made this request of him, which was to basically give him his inheritance long before it was due, which would have been, as is the custom then and now, at the death of his father, he was willing to do that for him. Our Father is willing to do things for us as well. He gives us blessings that we don't deserve. He is willing in that he allows each one of us to be our own free moral agent. We can make the choices. And in this case, the son made the wrong choices. That favor, that unmerited favor or grace that this father shows in that, even though the son didn't deserve, he gave to him anyway. And even though he didn't deserve to be reconciled, to be taken back, he did that for him anyway. just as God does the same for us. And obviously forgave him at the end and reinstated him in good standing with the family. The pigs. I mentioned to you having a friend who was a pig farmer. And matter of fact, for many years, I went, spent in practice early on. That was kind of the species that I specialized in to a certain extent. And so pigs are my really probably my favorite animal. Pigs are very smart animals. Pigs are very productive animals. Pigs are, you know, in comparison to a lot of other species of food animals, which is where I've spent the majority of my time, they're very efficient. But in this case, the Lord uses pigs for an entirely different reason. He was speaking to an audience of Jews. He was speaking to an audience of Jews and a sort of a sub-audience of Pharisees. And so for those people, nothing is lower than a pig. And so for this son to have sunk to this lowly status to where he was working for some man, obviously a Gentile, no good Jew would own a pig. So this good Jewish boy has brought on himself this condition to where he is now working for a Gentile, feeding pigs and eating the same things that the pigs ate. Now, I don't know how we would define that in this life's terms, but that's about as low as you can get in these times. And so pigs, in this case, depict the sinfulness of the world, the lowest state that an individual could sink to. The point here is that regardless of how low we go, God will always take us back. And sometimes it's hard to rationalize that in our minds, but he gave his son for each and every one of us. And hopefully we live a life that reflects our gratitude, and we don't go to this state. But God has told us, and he illustrates it here, that he'll take us back if we're willing to repent. The older son, if you look at the beginning of chapter 15, it talks about who the audience was in this case. In 15 verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them,'" talking about Jesus. "And so he spoke to them this parable." So Jesus was really, he was talking to the masses, but he was really focused, I think, on the Pharisees because of what they said right here. And so the older son, in this case, really is indicative of the attitude of the Pharisees. Self-righteous, judgmental, you know, "This man eats with sinners." The older brother, in the same case, when his brother came home and was reconciled, he was lost, he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. The older brother's attitude was judgmental. You know, "Why are we celebrating? Why did you kill the fatted calf for him? I've served you, you know, faithfully for all these years, and you never did a thing for me or my friends. But now this son of yours has come back and you've done all these wonderful things for him after he wasted your inheritance in the way that he did." And so the older son, in this case, as I said, represents the Pharisees. But does it represent us? You know, what is our attitude in the church today about those who are part of the family that fall away and come back? Do we welcome them like the Father? Or do we look down our noses at them and say, "Well, you know, he wouldn't have been in that situation if he hadn't done this or if he hadn't done that"? So, the older son. And lastly, the servants. Mentioned just minimally in this story, but they were all about doing the father's work, whatever he asked. Kill the fatted calf, get the robe, get the ring, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, celebrate. They were the represented you know, what the church should be as we interact with one another and as we receive a lost brother or sister that comes back in repentance. And so those attitudes are what we need to mimic. So in summary, and don't get excited, we're not having cookies yet. This is a story. Kippy talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin last night. Lots of parallels with these three parables. Many of the lessons are exactly the same. And so the things that I want to point out is that, you know, God's grace, regardless of how low we go, it always covers us. If we're willing to come back to Him in repentance, no matter what we do, He will forgive us. And so as we look at the various characters that are in the story and their attitudes, you know, which character are you? Are you the sinner? Are you the servant? Are you the older brother? What is your attitude? And what is your position in your Christian walk at this time? Is it a situation where you need to repent and come back to God? Maybe you're walking the Christian life and you're in good shape. That's great. I hope most of us are. But certainly, we don't want to be the older brother type that is living the Christian life only in hypocrisy and not truly doing that God would have us do. So that is the end of my discussion of the parable from one standpoint. Parables define, Kippy mentioned it, I think, in his presentation last night. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's kind of the one that we've heard for quite commonly. I looked it up on dictionary.com. A short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle, or moral lesson. So this particular parable, any time that I have ever heard it discussed or taught, illustrates the character of the Father representing God, just like we've talked about. The Son is the sinner, the older son is the Pharisee, and so on. And so for the next little while, I want to kind of depart from that. The Father no longer represents God, because I'm going to say some things about the Father, and I don't want you to take it in the wrong way. Let's totally look at this story kind of from an earthly standpoint, okay? And here's where we're going with that. Let's just say it's a story about a father and a son and their relationship, and the father doesn't represent God. Because as I think about this parable, it's always bothered me just a little bit. Because I think about myself as a son, or I think about myself as a father. So my father's in the room, sitting right over there. So I think about, well, what if the father was Mike Bolton? Okay? Or what if I was the father and the son was Michael Bolton, my son? And I came to my father at the age of 18 or 22 as I finished up my education, and I said, Dad, you know, thank you for, you know, the 18 years of feeding and nourishing and all the wonderful things that you've done for me in my life, providing me with an education. You've nurtured me, you've trained me, and I should be, for all practical purposes, ready to head out in the world, make a living on my own, start a family, take responsibility, do all these great things that you have set an example for me to do. But what if I said, I've decided that I would rather just give me my part of the inheritance now, Dad, and I'm just going to head out and have a good time and see what happens. Well, that's kind of funny to me, because I can think about how he would react to me in that situation. And I can think about how I would react to a certain young redheaded fellow that if he were to ask me the same thing about right now, he better not be within kicking distance, okay? So that's kind of always struck me, and I realized the parable was told to illustrate a different concept. But what I want to talk to you about tonight is something that that I'm very passionate about. And see, so my thinking on this is, wouldn't we be a lot better off if we just never lost our son in the first place? Okay? Wouldn't we be better off if we just didn't lose our children? It's great that they can come back, but wouldn't we be so much better off if we never lost them in the first place? All right, I don't know how well y'all can see that. That's Macy and Michael, for those of you who know me. I don't know what year this would have been, probably about 97 or so. Michael was 3, I think, Macy probably about 5. So we were getting far enough along and, you know, in the aging and the growth of our young family that we took a vacation. This probably was one of the very first family vacations that Lana and I and these two kids went on. We scraped up enough money to go to Gulf Shores or Destin. I'm not sure where we were. I know it was Gulf Coast. And went to the beach. For some unspecified amount of time, Lana and I don't disagree on exactly how long it was, but this was the day that I lost my son. And I don't ever want to go back there again. We were at the beach. We had gone back to the hotel room, all of us, eat a sandwich. I don't know. I don't remember exactly what we did. And the girls were going to go back down to the beach. And Michael and I were still in the room. And we were going to hang out there for a little while longer and then go on back. He's a little pale-skinned redhead and didn't need to be in the sun too much. And I'm sure I was watching ESPN or trying to cool off. And so we decided we'd just head down a little later. And so as we were sitting there, of course, he got full of energy and patient and didn't want to lay around on the bed with Dad very long. And he's like, let me go down there by myself. I know the way. I know how to get there. And it was a fairly simple route. So no, you just wait. We'll go after a while. So finally, he just kept on asking. And I gave in. I thought to myself, well, what I'll do, since I know, he will feel very accomplished and very big about this thing that he's done by being able to go by himself, I'll let him go out the door, and I'll give him, he had to go down the hallway and make a turn. I'll let him make the turn, and then I'll run up to the turn right behind him, and I'll pick around, and I'll watch him make the next turn and the next turn. Well, there really was only one turn, down some steps, and he was there. So I said, okay, I'm going to let him do this. And so I let him go. He ran and made the turn. I ran down to the corner, made the turn. He was gone. Now, there was a door that he had to go through to go down some stairs. So I eased over. I thought, boy, he moved a lot faster than I thought he could. I got to the door, and I looked down the stairs. Not in sight. The stairs led down to the pool area. I ran down there. And from there, I could see the stairs that went to the beach. I could see her and Macy on the beach. People all around the pool, no Michael. Little kid with a red cap on. I had no idea what happened. I ran down to the stairs and I yelled to her and I said, is Michael down there? Boy, she popped up. I'm sure she could hear it in my voice. He was gone. I made a lap around the pool. Looked in the pool, looked at every kid in the pool. No Michael. I ran back the other way, and this particular condominium complex we were standing in had a parking garage on the ground floor. So it was like the parking garage and then the floors above it. So it was kind of open. And so I ran right in there and looked around. You know, he didn't have enough time to go anywhere, but he was gone. He was gone. And so, you know, the next period of time is almost a blur for me. I think it was about an hour. Lana thinks maybe it was a little longer than that. It's pretty irrelevant when your three-year-old child is vanished and the ocean's right over there and a four-lane street is right over here and you're in a tourist town and there's thousands of people within a few hundred yards of you that you don't know and your child is gone. And the police came. And they asked me questions I never want to be asked again. And one thing, it just went on. We looked in dumpsters. We looked in cars. The people that were at the hotel searched the rooms, the residents at the hotel. You know, people were trying to help. And it was just something that even now, almost 20 years later, it's hard for me to talk about. But in the end, as most of you know, he's still around. If you look in that picture, there is you can see in the distance a condominium. Where we stay, there's this huge vacant lot in between where we stayed and that building. And somehow he zigged when I zagged, and he went through a different door, and he did end up in the parking garage. I carried him down there later, and he showed there was a little gap in the fence about this wide that I couldn't even got through. But he crawled through the gap, and he went across the vacant lot. And the police, who were now doing door-to-door searches, found him there, sitting next to the swimming pool. Waiting. And so, you know, I lost my son, and it was my fault. Thank God I got him back. But it was an unbelievable experience. And so when I think about that, I think about what could be worse than that? What could be worse than that? And it's losing him eternally. Or any one of my kids eternally. So I want to talk to you about that tonight. As a church, as a group of parents, as a group of grandparents, we need to be doing everything that we can not to lose our children. Many of you are familiar with this study. By Dr. Flavel Yeakley from 2008. Some of the information that I'll present comes from that particular study. What percentage of our young people are we losing in the church today? From the 90s, an estimate of 55%. Dr. Yeakley, doing this type of work in congregational surveys for 30 years or more, say that 55% of our young people stay in the church. 33% leave and never come back. 12% leave, and then eventually as they grow up, they get married and they raise families, they return to the church. Those are huge numbers to me. Most recently, and this would be the 2008 data from the survey that he did, only 60% of our young people stay faithful consistently to the church. 20% leave the church and join some other religious group. 20% leave and never come back. That's a serious problem, even if these numbers are wildly inflated, that is a serious problem. Again, from a similar study, Where's our growth coming from in the church today? An average congregation in the U.S. today that has 300 members adds approximately 10 new Christians every year. Okay, eight of those 10 would come from baptisms of members' children. So in the United States, 80%, give or take, is coming from the conversions of our own children. And that's awesome. That's awesome. I guess you could look at that and you could say, well, boy, we could do better, you know, if we're only getting 20% in our other mission efforts. We could do better than that. Certainly I could do better than that. But our children are kind of that low-hanging fruit, okay? Those ought to be the easiest ones for us to get. Apparently, they're low-hanging fruit for the devil as well, because we're losing far too many young people after graduation from high school, when they leave for college, when they leave the home. We are losing far too many of our young people in the church today. Why? Well, we can all come up with a laundry list of things that that are causing us to lose our children. Certainly Satan. It's not something that we talk about. We talk about it when they're young. We don't talk very much about the fact that as much as there is a God and a heaven, that there is a devil in hell. And he's working against us. And he is certainly working against our children. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He's out there, and he is doing an excellent job, apparently, of capturing the minds of our kids. Peer pressure, we know that exists. Young people want to conform. They want to be part of something. It's one reason I love being a member of this congregation. I love raising my kids here and in this town, is because we have a large youth group. It's something that they can belong to. When they go to Last Leaders in Nashville, it's amazing to be a part of 10,000 people. You know, half of them or more of them are kids that are doing things that are the Lord's work. And some people say, well, Last Leaders, it's competition. You know, it's not competition. It's involvement. And it's a wonderful thing for these kids. And it's something that they need to be involved in. School. I'm thankful for teachers. It's a blessing to be raising a child in Chester County, no doubt about it. Our school systems are great. We've got a lot of teachers in our school systems that are Christians. And so that's another huge plus that kind of probably separates Henderson from anywhere else in the world. I oftentimes have people that at work, I work all around the country. You know, why are you living in that little town in Tennessee? You know, you could be... You know, you moved to Atlanta, you could be the district director, you could do this. You just don't understand. You don't understand what we've got here. School. What, 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, 9 months or so out of the year, our kids are learning things from somebody besides us. Okay, and some of those things, teachers think you are very good things. And some of those things that they get from their classmates certainly are not. And it is very important that we are giving them instruction in order that they are learning the right things. Entertainment, I don't have my phone with me. I forgot it. But let's just say this was mine. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Facing the phone. Earbuds, phone. Family of four sits around the table at the restaurant these days. And, you know what I'm saying. I'm guilty of it, too. I trying to do better. But, you know, Facebook and all that stuff, it's kind of addicting. They've got so much more than Facebook. Entertainment. Denominationalism. This particular topic is one that I said I was passionate about some of these things that I'm going to talk to you about, and this is one. I teach the sixth grade class every spring. I started to say semester. That's not quarter. In the Bible school program here. And this, it is the time that the sixth graders, they're in their last quarter of Sunday school, Bible class, little kids, tables, they're in their own grade. You know, they're getting ready to make that huge transition to the youth group and the youth class, which is 7th through 12th grade. There's, what, six grades there. It's a big difference. You know, they've been together doing their thing in their classes for years and years and years and years. And they're getting ready to just take a plunge into a situation that is much more mature than what they've been doing in the past. And what I try to teach them in that 3-month, 13-week period of time is something that I think it is extremely important. We start off talking about the Bible, science, prophecy, history, archaeology, all of these things that we can use to prove that the Bible is an inspired word of God. And after we've done that, and I've gotten all of those kids to readily admit and state the reasons why that they believe the Bible is an inspired word of God, then I ask them if they are accountable for it, to it. If it's God's word, you're accountable for what God is teaching you, right? Yeah, they are. So we teach a couple of lessons after that I call build your own faith. It's time for you at this stage in your life to go from relying on the faith of your mom and your dad, who probably got you out of bed and laid your clothes out and drove you here this morning and have done so for years and will do so for a few more. But you can't rely on their faith. You have to rely on your faith. So I talked to them about building their own faith. And once they kind of buy into that, then I talk to them about the church. And we talk about the church. We talk about the New Testament church and what that is. We talk about God's pattern for the church. That his plan was for one church. His plan was, as we do, to use the Bible as our only creed, as our only source of doctrine, to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. We talk about how the church is to be governed. Independent congregations governed locally by elders, served by deacons. We talk about patterns of worship, a cappella singing, taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And then we talk about the concept of denominationalism, which I think is a huge risk to our kids if they do not thoroughly understand the concepts of the New Testament church. It's very easy for a young person to go out in the world and hear the message that can be brought to them about from denominations, that all of us, regardless of what we practice or how we worship, or that as long as we all have that commonality and the belief in the same God and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that all of us together, regardless of our differences, we make up the church. And that is not, brothers and sisters, what the Bible teaches, is it? It's not. It would be nice if it was, but it's not. And so it makes a very attractive message that these kids, if they're not firmly grounded in the concepts of what God set up for the church. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. You think he's not going to be particular about his bride? The church is his body. There's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Read the prayer of Jesus in John 17, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's beautiful. It's all about being one. And so for us to embrace this concept of denominationalism, we would have to entertain the idea that maybe what Peter taught in Jerusalem was different from what Paul taught in Ephesus or Corinth or Thessalonica or any of the Galatian churches. We know that that's not true. We know that there was unity. We know that there was a consistent message. So how do we end up with what we have today with different Christian churches on every street corner in this town and many others that somehow, with this concept of denominationalism, are all the same, even though they are very obviously and specifically different? That is an easy message to attract a young person away from the church. I think this, and so I've tried, and it's funny, when Bill and Jared asked me to come teach in a high school class, first question, when I stand up in front of the kids in there is, what am I going to talk about? And they all go, the church. That's all they ever hear from me. Okay, let's go on because our time is already running short. What are characteristics of congregations with high retention rates of youth? This is what we want to mimic. And I think we do. I think this church does an excellent job of that. Definitely. An active youth ministry. We have that here. If you are not, as a parent, taking advantage of the youth program at this church, pray about it and reconsider. We have an excellent youth program here. My personal philosophy is if the elders of this congregation set up whatever, I'm going to be a part of that. My kids are going to be a part of that. We're going to embrace that. We're going to make that part of their life. Attendance in Bible classes. Attendance/involvement. See, that's what a Bible class does for you. That's what a Bible class does for your kids. Is if you go to Bible class, that is your opportunity because you're in a smaller group. You're studying together. You're praying together. You're drinking coffee together. You're doing whatever. And that is your opportunity to get involved in what's going on at that church. Same for parents. What parents do in the church, just like what parents do at home, has a tremendous impact on kids' involvement of parents in the church. And we'll look at that in a little more detail. So here, effective parental involvement on retention rates of youth in the church. Involvement being defined as a parent attended church regularly and had some specific area of responsibility. That's important. They were an elder, a deacon, a teacher. They were in charge of a program. They participated in worship services and so on. Okay, so if both parents are involved, 80% of the kids stay. Both parents. If only one parent is involved, 50%. That's a huge drop. And then if neither parent is involved in the work of the church, kids don't have much of a chance. Okay? So moms and dads, being involved is not coming and leaving. That's not being involved. Being involved is not coming at 10 o'clock, going to worship, heading out as soon as it's over with. That does nothing for your kid. Got to be involved. You got to find something you can do. Christian education. Got 14 minutes. Run out of time. Christian education. Well, we're no stranger to that around here, are we? How important is that? If you look at that list, and I'm not going to read all of them. Number one, okay, the kid goes to Christian school and is active in a local congregation, they've got the best chance of surviving, let's say, and staying in the church. Okay? They attend some other type of school that has an active church campus ministry, And they are involved in that ministry, and they are involved in the local congregation. That's a lot of ands. How many kids do that when they go away to a state school? But if they do all of those things, they're in pretty good shape. Number three, didn't attend college, but came involved in the church. Four, they attended Christian university, but they were not involved in a local church. And we can go on from there, but you're starting to see a definite pattern there. It makes a huge difference whether or not a college student is involved in the local work. And there, for us, I think as a congregation, is a tremendous opportunity right across the street. I would love to see us do things to keep more of the Freed Hardeman students coming in this congregation. Point here is Christian education is unbelievably valuable. Now see, I get to take the opportunity since I got asked to speak, put pictures of my kids on the screen. This is Macy, my firstborn. Now I'm going to keep this, I could talk a lot about Macy, but I'm going to kind of keep this focused on Christian education. It's always been mine and Lana's plan to send our kids to Freed Hardeman. Okay? They knew it. We knew it. It's all we ever talked about. And even though I probably didn't say it, I wasn't going to listen to any other options. Okay? Well, come graduation time from high school, she kind of decided that she wasn't going to go. She wanted to go somewhere else. See, she's not perfect. I'm glad she's not here because she'd really be mad at me for telling this story. Long story short, we stood our ground. There were no reasons, valid reasons whatsoever that she could give me that illustrated a need for her to go to UT or wherever it was that she said she thought she wanted to go. And so she went to Freed Hardeman somewhat reluctantly. No offense, Dr. Sewell. It's going to turn out. It's a good story. And she sort of semi went through the motions for a while to be in there. Okay? I don't think Teresa Carter's in here. She's not. She's in that picture right there over the back of Macy's right shoulder. Through some twists and turns and series of events, Macy got the opportunity to be a cheerleader for Freed Hardeman. She had always cheered in junior high and high school and loved to be a cheerleader. And that was the one thing that was a life changer for her in this particular situation, because she got involved in something, okay? She got involved in something. And that magic that exists over there kind of took hold. And then she met this baseball player from up north. And I thought, I thought we were going in a good direction, and now we got this, it's not a Christian, he's from Cleveland, Ohio, he's a baseball player, and he would readily tell you, I don't know anything about Freed Hardeman, I'm just down here to get free education while I'm playing baseball. But thanks to some good people, I think I'll get a drink. And there's this guy. Always been a leader. This was Michael speaking at the 545 service a few months ago. Did a great job. Probably can make me about as mad as anybody on the face of the earth. We have butted heads a few times, there's no doubt. It's that red hair, Wayne. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about you, Dawn. Wayne knows what I'm talking about. Red hair, heart of gold, proud of him. He went to Freed Hardeman. He was ready to go because Taylor and Jesse and all the rest of them that he'd grown up with here were going to. And he went, and he's going to be a senior. He's working with a church in Missouri this summer. Really proud of him. But there was one little thing missing. And that kind of that magic I was talking about kind of took hold. And he met this young lady from Florence, Alabama, from an awesome family. We're real excited about all that. And, you know, that story's still not been written. We don't know where that's going. But Christian education is my point. Dexel's giving me 5 minutes. Well, Dexel, I don't know if I can finish in five. All right, so here we go. Last few points I want to make, and then the lesson is yours. And these lists aren't just for the parents in this room. This list is not just for the grandparents in this room. This list is for all of us as the congregation of the Lord's Church that meets in Henderson, Tennessee, and for every church that exists around this great country that we live in. You know, what are we going to do to keep from losing our children at the alarming rates that we've talked about? Number one, we must accept responsibility for raising our children and their physical and spiritual nourishment. We have to accept responsibility as parents. We have to accept responsibility as grandparents. We have to accept responsibility as a church. I was thinking today about this a little bit, and it kind of dawned on me that as a parent, to me, it's almost the closest thing to being God in a way, in that on three different occasions in my life, me and that beautiful woman back there brought life into existence in a way. We consciously made a decision to bring three lives into existence. And God put a little piece of His Spirit into each one of them. Responsibility. You think on the judgment day He'll ask me about me? Yeah. Her? Yeah. Those three kids? Yeah. Yeah. Ooh. Number two, we've got to use the Bible as God's guide for raising children. And we're all familiar with this verse. And we believe that the Scriptures are inspired. But look at the rest of that. Teach, rebuke, correct, train in righteousness. Not just moms and dads, not just grandparents. Every one of us. It takes the church to raise a kid. We've all got a role in that. Teach. Bill Wade should never ask for, I need a teacher, I need a teacher, I can't get a teacher. We hear it a lot. The talent that just sits in this room right now, and there's not many of us here, is amazing. There's so much that every one of us can do together to help raise godly children. Number three, observe and learn from winning parents. Well, there's a lot of winning parents in this room. A lot of winning parents. So young parents, look at the older parents. Older parents, make yourselves available. Encourage older parents. Encourage the younger parents. Give of your time. Give of your wisdom. Hebrews 6:12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Imitate. Number four, we need to restore the functional family. I'm not talking so much here about single-parent families or things like that that we typically think about. Functional. Okay, yes, it's God's plan that a man and a woman would be married and that they would raise a family and that they would participate as partners in raising godly children. Whoop. But, point I want to make here, I got 1 minute. It's a partnership. It's an equal partnership. A partnership is a 50-50 split. And so dads, especially, if you're not taking on a leadership role that you know that God has given you and your family, you need to do that. See lots of moms that get pushed into that, maybe more so than they need to be. But you need to participate together 50-50. Fathers, you need to be the leader. That's God's plan. Two more points. Love. Love God. Let your kids see you loving each other. My dad was good at that. I can remember him loving on my mom all the time. Love your kids. Love the church. And lastly, pray. In all things. You know, nothing that we do, nothing that we plan is going to be successful without prayer. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So lastly, a few suggestions that are mine. Study the church with your children. My kids have a lot of imperfections, but they understand that. I think it's extremely important that they understand what God's plan for the church was, what the New Testament pattern for the church is, so that they can recognize in their adult lives that they are where they need to be, or they can get back to it if they leave. Pray with them and let them hear you pray for the church. I hardly ever pray, lead a prayer, even at the dinner table, where I don't say something about the church. The church is the body of believers that God is going to save one day. It's not a place we go on Sunday and Wednesday night. It's so much more than that, and our kids need to understand that. Be involved. Find something to do in the work of this congregation. There are plenty of things to do. Plenty of things to do. Find a role that you can fill. And if you have kids, make sure they're involved in the youth group. Make sure they're involved in the youth group. Yeah, it's a hassle sometimes. You have to come over here. You know, we go to bed at 9 o'clock at night. It's a hassle to come over at midnight sometimes and get them, but it's worth every bit of it. So I'll leave you with that. Let's close with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to study together tonight. Lord, I want to ask your blessings upon each one of us. Thank you for this great example of the parables of Jesus. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your willingness to forgive us when we sink to low levels. Lord, we'd ask your blessings upon us. We'd ask your blessings upon our children. And we'd ask your blessings upon us as parents and as grandparents and as members of this great congregation, that you would bless us with successful retention rates of our kids in the church, and that you would be with us all and bless us with a home in heaven with you someday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.